Well, today I have a message for virtually everyone on earth. Not that the scriptures aren't for everyone on earth, but this is a special category that is a factor in our relationships with one another, not only in the world around us, but particularly amongst ourselves. For a title, I want to call it The Repentance Forgiveness Dynamic. The entire Christian community has a challenge, and that is implementing true reconciliation. It's a process. It either works or it doesn't. But if we don't operate it properly, we don't get the result that God wants us to have. It's the rare individual that hasn't encountered an offensive situation. And of course, offenses are always caused by somebody else. They're not just things that happen to us on their own. People do things. And it's the rarer individual that hasn't become aware of such incidents as they affect other people. The scripture speaks of it being a human condition, and we read of it in Matthew 18, verse 6. Where it says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would be better for him then that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom they come. It shows that God has a very pointed concern for offensive situations. And it's inevitable. We're who we are. We're human beings. We do things without realizing sometimes. And there are those who do things fully intending to do what they do. But it's the way we are. It's how we're made. How do we resolve such situations? That's what we need to take into account. Unfortunately, religion as it's practiced typically promotes a resolution process that leaves the offending side uncorrected. And this is something we need to pay attention to. When there's an offense, who do we assign as being the cause? Religious people many times, and this is particularly the case in what we call liberal belief systems, these people tend to be novices in this area, operating in a dynamic well beyond their pay grade. They don't understand what Jesus Christ instructs us to do and how to do it, and what kind of a resolution we should be looking for. If we don't do it right, we're not going to get the right result. The way the world operates can frustrate the desired outcome by not being aware. Because, you see, there is a prerequisite for forgiveness. We don't often focus on that to the degree that we should. But there is a prerequisite for forgiveness. How does God do it? Okay? Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world. So the sins of the world should be all paid for, right? No. His blood has to be applied in specific situations. It's not a general application. It isn't a blanket thrown over all of humanity. Certain things have to happen first. And as we learn from Hebrews 6, those prerequisites are faith, repentance, and baptism, and the laying on of hands for the receipt of His Spirit. Somewhere in that process is this thing we called conversion. The prerequisite for the forgiveness of sins on God's part is repentance. It's right there, the very first step. So whenever there is a situation that needs to be resolved, we need to consider the factor of repentance also. Unfortunately, even our genre has been infected by the world's perspective on these things. They promote a forgiveness without repentance. They're told, only believe. That's all you need to do. Just believe, and you're fine. Repentance, by lack of omission, seemingly is irrelevant. We will not and we will never achieve the desired outcome using the typical approach put forth in liberal religions. We need to be aware of it. There's a flaw in religious response that is counterproductive. It sidesteps the fundamental essentials, the fundamental objective of true Christianity. And that may be by the design of the hidden powers of darkness. We often ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Have we ever asked ourselves, what would Satan do? Well, it's not hard to imagine that it's his intent to gum up the works, to frustrate an important process, what we call the reconciliation process. And this word will come up a little more as we get further into this. In 1 John 1:9, we read this: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I'm sure we all know that verse by heart. Have we thought about what it means? If we confess our sins, means we must recognize them. We must recognize that there's something that we need to be forgiven of. That's an expression of repentance. Is He going to be faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we never repent? If we refuse to repent? If we don't think that we need to repent? What's the point of this? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and there's a side benefit here, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a step beyond being forgiven. There's a dynamic at work here, and we need to understand it. So the criteria for God's forgiveness is repentance, preceded by faith, followed by baptism, and sealed by the receipt of God's Spirit. In Matthew 5, there's a lengthy passage that discusses this particular subject. And let's go there. We're all familiar with it, but Matthew 5, beginning in about verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, here's the key verse. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. And there, and you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave there the gift before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer the gift. Let's ask ourselves, who is that talking to? The brother has an offense. Is that talking to the offender or the offended? Because many times we don't read that correctly. This is talking about the one who did the offense in the first place. And that reversed thinking sometimes is reflected in other verses that we interpret to be talking about this kind of situation and how to deal with it. In Matthew 18 is another famous passage that deals with this. And this is a familiar passage. Again, think about who is who in this picture. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Because a lot of times in these kind of discussions, there's back and forth, there's explanations, there's justifications, there's perhaps false nuances that can develop between people. So the two or three witnesses are important. But Jesus Christ gave this procedure to address this situation where there are offenses between individuals. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man and a publican. This passage acknowledges the obvious, that there are going to be times when people will not repent. They will not resolve the problems. They're going to dig in their heels. And it seems pretty drastic to dismiss someone from the fellowship. But why? Why would that be necessary? Now, of course, it depends on the severity of the offense, and we'll come to that in a few minutes here. But why would it be necessary? Well, it's because of the viability of the congregation. The temper or the atmosphere within a congregation can be affected if you have people like that, because chances are, if there's somebody doing things that offend one or two, they're going to be doing it to others as well. So we can see why repentance can be so important, where a person changes the way he's dealing with not only a person, but others. It affects the spiritual atmosphere within the congregation. And the church, and this isn't talking about the ministry, that's how it usually gets handled. They turn it over to the minister comes down and says, this is the congregation acting in unison as well. That they need to recognize that there is a atmosphere being projected within the congregation that needs to be resolved. And doing so may help the person repent. That's certainly what's necessary. That's certainly what's effective. But repentance is so important. The problem that we see happening, and I can relate this story from personal experience right here in this room, where I was offended highly by the elders in the former congregation that used to meet here, that something happened that shouldn't have happened. But the spotlight was put on the offender, the offended, by everyone else because they didn't have correct information. The fault arose because people thought the offended person was really at fault. But when the issue was discussed further, it was obvious that the offender was in an unrepentant position. Those kind of people always claim innocence. They self-justify. They explain why they did what they did. And then there's another tactic that we see happening. It's called a blame shift. They put the fault on the person they offended for some reason. And then you get the offended person's reaction. And let's understand, not all people react the same way. Some are pretty callous to offenses and others are highly sensitive. We don't always know. But it's something we need to be concerned about. But let's consider the matter of forgiveness. What is the value of forgiveness without repentance? Now that would accrue to the offended person, that they're magnanimous, that they're willing to forgive, that they forgive, even though the offender hasn't repented by any indication. That forgiveness is of value to whom? Does it benefit the offender? It's a benefit to the person who forgives because their mind is put at ease. It's sort of resolved, at least on their side. They're forgiven by the offended person, but not the offender. What happens when there's repentance without forgiveness? Now, that's another side of this issue. When the offender has repented, but the offended person doesn't want to forgive, that transfers a character defect to the offended. These things happen. There can be times when the offender has repented privately without the awareness of the offended. He may not even know about it. Forgiveness without awareness or due response of the offender leaves the fellowship contaminated. And that's perhaps the bigger issue. The fellowship dynamic, what we call the congregational ambiance, can become soured. There are situations where people notice. I won't say it's here, but in any number of congregations, I can think back to when I was a preteen, you could sense sometimes the ambiance within the congregation because of things that are going on, and you can sense it. Nobody's saying anything, but you can sort of sense it by the interactions between people. The religious world historically has misconstrued the appropriate, what we call, reconciliation process, because that's what we're talking about. Reconciling differences, reconciling faults, reconciling offenses. What we see often enough, in fact, way too often, is the common response to where people double down on the offended person, but not the offender. And when that happens, that puts the congregation effectively in league with the offender's misdeed. And again, I can speak to that personally. I was sort of dissed for 3.5 years by the congregation. They didn't know all the facts, and I didn't want to appear to be self-justifying by telling them the facts. They could have asked. They could have inquired. No one did. But the congregation came down on the offended person whose fault was not a fault. I should probably tell you what the situation was. I went and spoke before that other group up there once every other month, and it wasn't appreciated. People wanted to hear God's truth as I understood it. I shared it with them. And I got shot down for that. Okay? But typically, in situations where there's offenses between people, it can happen, and unfortunately it does happen a lot of the times, where the spotlight is put on the offended person, more so, if at all, on the actual offender. And this is what we need to be attentive to, because the offended person can be turned off, driven away, demoralized, whatever term, by such things. It ought to be the objective of the congregation to support in those situations, to support the offended person, to do what they can to help, rather than put the blame on them. We see it so many times. But it puts the congregation effectively in league with the offender when they take that position. The offended person then is put in the spotlight of being the offender, where the offended person is faulted for being the indirect cause of the offense. And again, that's an aspect of the thing we call blame shift. Blame the offended. That allows us to absolve or to ignore the offender. Now, if it's just back and forth between two people, that's one thing. But if it's a common situation among many, that's a bigger problem. Oftentimes, there's little to no accountability directed towards the offender. And that's where that part passage in Matthew 18 that we read, where the congregation intervenes, that action was toward the offender. Now, there's another aspect of this kind of thing. What I've been talking about to this point is generally interpersonal offenses. But what about when the offense involves the law of God? Maybe you were offended by being insulted. Well, that's one thing. What if you were offended by someone stealing from you or bearing false witness against you or who knows what? Things that involve God's law. You can forgive that person. But God needs to forgive that person because there's something beyond just a personal offense. And we can understand personal offenses. We all have sensitivities. We all have ego. We all have, you know, things that we want to self-protect against. But what happens when the offense involves God as well? Now, when someone offends one of the little ones, and we read that earlier, God says it would be better for them that you wrap them around a millstone and toss them into the depth of the ocean. So that shows that he is involved at least, or still, at a personal offense level. Why? Because that kind of action can sometimes turn off a little one, can drive one away, can cause them to lose interest in pursuing conversion. But when it involves directly the breaking of God's law, we might forgive. If somebody took something that belonged to me, they didn't return it, don't want to return it, can't return it. You know, I could say, well, I forgive you, don't worry about it. But has God forgiven them? And there is where we need to include the repentance factor. Because for God to forgive them, there needs to be repentance as it involves Him. We sometimes overlook that. We can't forgive someone on God's behalf. Think about that. Even on the cross, Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's in Luke 23. Even Jesus recognized that He could not forgive them because it involved an insult, an infraction against the Father. The Father had to do that level of forgiveness. He could forgive them personally Himself, but they weren't really forgiven until the Father weighed in. He asked the Father to forgive them. Even He recognized this. Can the offended person forgive the offender, but where God doesn't? That's the question here. The common situation assumes that the offender need not be obligated to repent. And that is a major flaw in religion. Oftentimes we see this aspect of condescension and self-justification. Those are reactions that we see when someone is faulted for having done something. That too exposes the fact that the person is not in a repentant mode. And there's times when the offender can be unaware of his offense or the magnitude of it. To the perpetrator, it can be just a little thing, and maybe it is sometimes, but some people react very badly to little things, especially when there's accumulation of little things. There is some obligation of the offended person to explain without a counter-offense, without escalating the situation. And that takes a lot of skill to be able to do that, to know how to present something where you don't aggravate it and make it worse. And that too happens a lot of times, especially when the offender doesn't think that he's done anything wrong. Now, a congregation can weigh in on a situation, and we read that. What happens? The religious environment within a congregation and the organizational authority structure can be a factor in resolving certain things. And that can go positive or negative, depending on the facts, the awareness of the people involved, the tact, and the measure of God's Spirit that they have. Can go either way. So it's a challenge to all of us as a congregation, as a body, to know how to deal with situations properly. The evaluators may not have all the situational facts. It's easy to see. It's easy for outsiders to misassign fault ignorantly. And again, that's that blame shift thing. In Matthew 18, verses 21 to 27, Jesus brought up the issue of forgiveness and the disciples were concerned as to how many times have I got to forgive that guy? I mean, time and time again. Matthew 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother..." Now keep in mind, this is a brother. This is someone within the fellowship of faith, is it not? My brother sinned against me and I forgive him. Seven times. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That seems pretty unlimited. 490 times you're going to forgive somebody? Now let's think about this from the other side, from the side of the offender. Here you got an offender who's thinks he's fine to offend you continually time and time and time again and have no awareness or no interest in changing that. It would be an unusual person who would be that way so much. Now, we could take the position that maybe with a good gut punch, you don't have to do it two or three times. You get the message. But Jesus left it open. For what reason? Not only to expose the offended person's ability or inclination to forgive, but indirectly to expose the offender's attitude. We think about the offended person in this situation. What about the offender? Where does he stand? Not only with the congregation, but with God. Someone who's that way, who is that inconsiderate, who would offend someone or multiple people many times. We can forgive them on our own, but has God? That's the question that needs to be out there. Where does God stand with this 490-time offender? In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, we read this. For godly sorrow works repentance. Huh? Here's where that comes from. Godly sorrow works repentance. And this is the right kind of repentance, not the I got caught kind. We've got many politicians right now that are thinking about repenting, not because they would otherwise, but because they got caught red-handed in their own words and writing. But anyway. But there's a thing called godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow produces a repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. This is a genuine repentance. But the sorrow of the world works death. The kind of repenting they do is worthless as far as life is concerned. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Now here's how it works when godly sorrow is expressed. There's a progression here. And notice it. You sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Is that kind of person going to offend multiple times in the future? Yea, what clearing of yourselves. They cleared their mind of the guilt of what they've done. Yea, what indignation. Well, against who? It's against the self and what you've done. Yea, what fear. There's a self-prohibition against continuing. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This passage describes what happens when true and effective repentance is implemented. And that's what needs to happen. Godly sorrow works repentance. There is a thing called self-generated remorse, and that's what that passage describes. And there's also the thing called coerced response. Now, let's say a neighbor's kid went through your yard and stomped through your flower garden, made a mess of it. You came home and you see the damage. A little while later, there's a knock on the door. And there's this kid standing there, apologizing profusely for what they've done. Change the scene. Same thing happens. Knock on the door. And there's this kid standing there, apologizing. But beside him, his mom, with a stern look on her face. Which of those repentances would you be inclined to see as genuine? Okay? It can happen with any of us. We can do that. There is a self-generated remorse. And there is one that is situationally coerced. There are other sources of sorrow, is the point. We need to consider its genuineness. Another factor is that after many years, we find that people remember an offense that was committed against them. Some would regard that as having been unforgiven. No, you just remember what happened to you. Some would consider that remembrance as holding a grudge. Well, not necessarily. If someone has done you injury, it's not necessarily a grudge that you remember it. It's how you regard it. That's the thing. Then we have other people that says, well, if you forgive me, then I'll repent. So that puts the burden on the offendee. Makes it his fault. There's many, many things that people do. But since you won't forgive me, that person would say, that makes you just as guilty as I am. And it justifies his refusal to repent. Now, there's a thing called counteroffense, too, where the offended person can come back on the offender with his own offense. And that's where we need to be particularly careful as people involved in such situations. But we talked about earlier, what happens when the offense is theft or false witness or physical injury? Things that we would regard as and define as moral sin. When God's law is involved, it requires his forgiveness also. But understand, this would have to be something beyond just some personal insult. And we know from 1 John 3:15 that hate approaches the threshold of psychological murder. Now, Matthew 13, verses 25 to 40, talks about tares. We know who tares are, not personally, but what kind of person they are. What recommendation in Scripture do we find to deal with the reforming of a tare type? From the Scripture on that particular situation, we have to conclude they are what they are. There may be no resolution. There is no fixing some types. And that in itself is worthy of a message. But there are many degrees of emotional response to various kinds of offenses. Our psyche operates in a range of dynamic, from love to obliviousness to hate to loathing to violent assault. Our reaction to situations can cover a broad range of psychological reactions. Some people, when they're insulted, don't care at all. Others are deeply offended. A violent assault can be expressed in both physical and emotional form. It's important to realize. The psychological effect may be unseen, but can be powerfully affect the offended person psychologically. In Psalm 34, we're encouraged to seek peace, pursue it. Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It has to be on our agenda. And how do we achieve peace? In Romans 12:18, we read, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And the way that's worded tells us a lot of times that's a challenge. What lies within us? It can be difficult to live peaceably. Peace can be a reflection of love, but needs not be a component in a peaceful relationship. Think about that. We can be at peace with somebody that we're not the best buddies with. The world is full of those kind of situations. But the point is, of this message, is there is no real peace, without reconciliation. Reconciliation is something like atonement, where two parties are brought together as one. Reconciliation is the effective resolution of personal offenses. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 5:18 in closing, because this tells us something that we should know, and I don't know that we always do. Think of it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Think of yourself as the offender in this situation. He is the offended. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? We are given a ministry of reconciliation. This situation is in the congregations and in our personal responsibility list. We are to be factors in the reconciliation process. And that's why it's so important that we know what the situation is and how to deal with it. We are given the ministry of reconciliation. Think about that. Because this is a prerequisite of a healthy congregation.